A few weeks ago, we started looking at Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter, so 1 Timothy, and we finished up chapter 1 last Sunday morning, so we're moving on to chapter 2. It's a really short chapter, but actually has quite a few difficult, challenging things in it. The first seven verses that we'll look at this morning, not too controversial, but a little challenging, but that's nothing compared to the second half, which we'll look at next Sunday morning, Lord willing, verses 8 through 15. I'll have a few things to say to bring us up to chapter 2 in a few moments, but let's just read God's Word now, page 1362 in the Pew Bibles. And we'll read the first seven verses. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is God's word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy's in Ephesus, one of those major cities in what was known as Asia Minor, Roman Empire, an important city of commerce, religion, political life. It's a place in which a strong church has been planted. And Paul, as usual, is going to a number of different places, and he leaves Timothy, one of his most trusted friends and fellow servants, to stay behind in Ephesus. And one particular reason is to deal with some false teachers there. And we're not going to go back into that again. That's from chapter 1. And really, the whole rest of the book is like the antidote to that false teaching, that those distractions, those rabbit trails that lead nowhere. All this genealogies, these legalistic tendencies, these false teachers are bringing. Timothy, you got to deal with them. So that's one thing. Paul said, I've dealt with them, and you got to deal with them. And you got to deal with them rather strongly. But the whole book is really the antidote. Here's what a gospel church should be living for. And that will create the greatest antidote for any false teaching now or in the future. Ultimately, it's rejoicing in the gospel together and becoming the kind of church that God wants us to be, to live for the things that are revealed in his word, so we're not constantly going down trails that are just distracting and lead us away from the truth and away from the worship and mission that the church is supposed to be about. And so he's going to get into even just practical stuff, like what sort of elders and deacons should you look for? What should their character traits be in chapter 3. But in chapter 2, he starts, interestingly, in both of these two chunks of verses with worship. What should your worship look like? And he starts right at the core, the roots of who they are now as redeemed people, called to worship the living God. And in our text, he deals with prayer. It's interesting. Some pretty major threats against the church. They're living in a very oppressive political and cultural context. There's many challenges to the church right now. He's encouraged Timothy to fight the good fight, to wage the good warfare. The health and future of this church is literally at stake. That Timothy teaches and leads well, and that they follow him. And they stay a gospel church rooted in the truth. So you might expect something a little more flashy, a little more practical. Here's a 10-step vision for becoming, you know, a faithful, successful church. Something a little more proactive, it seems. No. He urges them. And he says, the first thing that you need to do is pray. Isn't that something, kids? The most important thing you can live your life for is to be a person who prays, who learns how to pray, and all the other things that you might learn, to read, to write, ride a bike, drive a car. But the most important thing you'll do in your life is pray. You can start right now. Just turn to God and talk to Him and pray. And He's listening. One of Jesus' parables, you know, in talking about the day that he'll come back, and it's one of the scariest parables where he said there will be many on that day who will come to me and will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. Lord, we did all these things for your kingdom. We healed the sick. We did all kinds of religious acts and religious deeds. I mean, we're like faithful church members, and Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. But turn that on its head. One of the ways that Jesus will recognize us in the day that he returns is he'll look at us and he'll say, I know you. And why will he know us? Because we've been talking to him, right? We've been praying, we've been thanking, we've been petitioning him. Our life has been one where over and over again we've turned to him in prayer. In our times of success and our deep, dark times of need, we've been praying to him. And my goal this morning, as I've said a lot of times in preaching a prayer, is not to make you feel guilty, but to encourage you to become a better, a more faithful, consistent person of prayer. I pray that to myself just as strongly here this morning. All of us struggle with a life of living up to this urgent call, this first thing that Paul says, you've got to pray. There's real substance, significance to this. You might notice the one word that Paul keeps on repeating, the word all. There's a worldwide scope here. There's just this bigness to God and to this opportunity, this privilege we have to pray. It's a crucial way to be involved in God's kingdom, in God's plans, in God's kingdom work to redeem this world for himself, to remake everything that's broken, to bring in the new heavens and the new earth where everything will be made right. Prayer is a big part of God's plan for that, that we pray. A couple of points in terms of just that bigness, that grandness. First of all, how big should our prayer life be? And secondly, how big is the God that we pray to? Because the more you believe God to be glorious and big and beautiful, the more you're going to pray to him. But first of all, how big should our prayer life be? Now, Paul uses four words for prayer in verse 1. Not necessarily so much to like talk about like four different kinds of prayers. That's not really something we can kind of gather from those four words. But I think more to add up the importance of our need to pray, and the various ways in which we can pray. There should never be a sense of, what should I pray for today? What do I need to pray for? But he does use four different words that can show a few different aspects of prayer. The first word there for supplications can have to do with specific requests. So he wants us to be specific, not just kind of general in our prayers, not just generally praying for everybody in our lives or generally just asking for forgiveness, but to be specific in our requests and our repentance. The word for translated prayers, secondly, can be a little more the sense of not just listing specific requests, but appealing to God. So purposely appealing to God. warmly bringing those requests to his throne of grace. Intercessions is a little more in the realm of appealing boldly for the sake of other people. So we should all have an intercessory ministry where there are all sorts of people in our circle of relationships where we get to know their needs and their weaknesses, and we bring those requests to God on their behalf. And we do that boldly. And then he wants us to be thankful. That's a big theme in Paul's writing and throughout the whole Bible. I mean, the book of Psalms is just full of, here's how you should meditate, here's how you should pray, here's how you should sing, you should be thankful. You should be a thankful people, and you should express that thanksgiving to God. Now, this is not just a personal prayer. He says, all of this should be made for all men. Now, if we took that, like, just on the face of it, that might seem impossible. It's kind of like looking up at night, kids, and like on a clear night and counting all the stars. You ever tried to do that? I mean, by the time you get to 100 or something, it's like, which stars did I count? And it's not that Paul is saying you have to pray for each and every individual person. You never stop praying. Actually, you never start praying because you could never do that. But he's asking us to think in big terms, to think about as we pray, to think about something much bigger than just ourselves, not less than ourselves, not less than my needs and my troubles and my thanksgiving, but more than that, to think broadly, to think globally, not me, just me and my relationship with Jesus, but me and God and what he's doing in this world. What's going on with this church? What's going on with my neighbors? What's going on with my country? What's going on with my church and other faithful churches? What's going on in China and globally? What's happening? What is God doing to pray for the cause of missions, of the persecuted church, of the church militants stuck in real spiritual warfare in so many different places? To pray against and for the enemies of the church? He picks as an example, an important example in verse 2, kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So he said, pray for all men, and here's one example, and this is not the only place in Scripture we're encouraged to pray for our presidents and senators and other leaders, local leaders, and those in authority, those that have positions of power. That's a responsibility we have. And it doesn't matter who's in the White House, who's in Olympia. In their day, it was a guy named Nero who hated the church, began decades of terrible persecution against the church. And he says, pray for him. Pray for kings, emperors. The church was a marginal religious group back then, not recognized as a official religion. They had no power, they had no influence. People, movers and shakers generally, the church did not have that. And they were terribly oppressed sometimes, surrounded by those antagonistic. We pray to a God who is sovereign over every king, whether they're favorable to us or not, whether we agree with them or not. The world around us spends so much time criticizing, making fun of our leaders, ridiculing them. The church can often fall into that trap. I think we can often fall into that trap. We spend a lot of time in reading, listening, watching stuff on politics. We get angry, we get upset, we forget about God's sovereignty. We argue, we fight. And, you know, that's all that can be good in modest measure. But how much do we pray? And how much do we pray to a sovereign God for those that are in authority over us, no matter who they are? That God would allow in his grace and mercy for people to choose what is righteous and good, that he would use them. They're called ministers in the Bible, servants of God, whether they acknowledge him or not. And we're called to pray for those leaders. And pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life. That our reputation before the world would be faithful. The lives of Christians is supposed to affirm to onlookers the beauty and the attractiveness of the gospel. That they would look and see the church and recognize it as genuine. And we don't pray just for the church. We pray for all men, for all the worlds. We pray for the end of warfare, for the end of slavery, for political and economic stability as much as possible. So just our prayers could be much more global than they often are. We think of God's work on the entire planet. We pray that God would fill this vast world with the message of salvation. And the power and the freedom that comes from the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and over death. And we pray that we might be holy and godly, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, or godliness and holiness. I mean, that is worthy of prayer, isn't it? That God would make us more godly and more holy. That he would continue his work of sanctification in our lives. So you see, this is not just an individual prayer either. The language here is a collective. God's people together praying for an increasing witness of godliness and holiness in this broken and lost and dark world. Let me end this first point in terms of concerning how great and big our prayers should be. How is your prayer life doing? And again, I ask that question not just to kind of make you bow your head and shuffle out of here in embarrassment, to simply make you feel guilty and nothing else, but that you might see the greatness of this gift that God has given to us, that he's won for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This entrance into his throne of grace, to actually talk to the living God. You used to have to, you know, go up to a temple, and priests used to do a lot of the prayer for the people. Now, wherever you are in the presence of God, and you have this marvelous gift as Christ takes your hand and leads you into the presence of his Father and says, here's my Father, and he's your dad, he's your Father. And I talked to him about everything. And Jesus, especially in his life on earth, you know, talked to his Father that he was apart from, you know, humanly speaking on earth. And he takes our hand, and he leads us to the Father, he deals with our sin, he brings us into a relationship of friendship with the Father, and he says, now here, you can talk to him, pray to him, all your petitions, all your needs, all your sins, everything. How big should our prayer life be? Should be bigger and bigger. But secondly, how big is the God that we have the privilege to pray to? Now, Paul has a lot to say about that as well. I love how he begins verse 3. This is good and acceptable. What is? Well, offering up all of these different kinds of prayers. The word there translated acceptable, that's not really a great translation. Perhaps a better, as it's translated in other places, is pleasing. Isn't that quite a follow-up for Paul? This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Your prayers don't just fulfill like a human responsibility, something that you as a believer and me as a believer should be engaged in, but it pleases God, our Savior. That's a pretty precious thing to know and believe, to take in. That word for good, it's attractive or beautiful. It's a word that Paul uses a lot in 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul is interested in the gospel not being just truth, I mean, you'll say that a number of times. This is the faith. This is the objective faith. But he's also interested in us recognizing it as beautiful, as lovely, true and beautiful. And that the Christian life is never just one of grim duty, but of active, willing, glad service. There's something absolutely lovely and beautiful that has been planted into this earth, that's seeped into this dark world. The blood of Jesus raining down on Calvary, seeping into this, into our brokenness and this darkness. He's filled it with life. And that that beauty and celebration has to be a part of the Christian church, of a gospel church. God smiles on those who offer up prayers, who offer up petitions, who intercede on behalf of others. God smiles on a church that prays together. He's not a distant God, he's God our Savior. He's come near to us. He's a living presence, a living spirit who has taken up residence in our hearts. And he loves to hear our prayers. It's good and pleasing in God's eyes. The Old Testament language of our prayers rising up as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, an aroma that God just, as it were, you know, takes in. You walk around some big cities, you know, or just downtown Mount Vernon, and at supper time, and it's like they're blowing in, you know, they're blowing in the grilled steak and all the marvelous smells into the streets so that you just kind of follow them into the restaurant. And prayers are like that, good, acceptable, pleasing, precious to God. If you're anything like me, you're often discouraged about your prayer life. And you look at yourself once in a while and it's like, you know, where has my prayer life gone? Or why is it not what it should be? Where's the intensity? Where's the passion? Where's the quantity and quality of prayer in my life? Well, let me tell you something. God is not discouraged himself about your prayer life. Okay? He loves the weakest prayers. Okay? He loves stumbling prayers. But he does love prayer. He wants to hear your words. He wants to hear your heart. He's pleased with it. He's never going to say it's not loud enough, it's not eloquent enough, there's not enough of it. You know, was it long enough? Okay, his spirit is going to convict us, okay? He's going to use sermons like this to, you know, to goad us a little bit, to remind us a little bit, to spur us on, for sure. When you pray, he's not going to say, you didn't use enough big words. You didn't pray long enough. Wasn't as eloquent, you know, as your neighbor or somebody else. Our weakest prayers are not only received, they're enjoyed by our Heavenly Father. Something, isn't it? So all the bigness of this passage, the greatness, the largeness of God's plan in this world and how prayer is a big part of that. Our prayers. What we see in all of this is that God has a big heart. He's got a big heart to receive even our smallest, weakest prayers. Then, in terms of God, the bigness of God's heart, verse 4, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, some have said, well, there you go. Everybody's going to be saved. That's universalism. God wants all men to be saved. God wants it. It's going to happen. But you think back to our first point when we said prayers be made for all men. That doesn't mean you pray for every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the world, right? So there's something universal. There's something global about this. But it's not that Jesus died for every single person. It's not that every single person will be saved. We know that's not true. There are those that refuse. The message is out there. The reality of God, the evidence of God is out there. And people say, no, I don't want him. Many will refuse him. But the good news, the heart of God is not limited to one people. It was never limited to just the Jews. It's not limited to one tradition, to one language, to one skin color, to one ethnicity. It's global. It's big, God's heart. He desires all kinds of people, we can say, to be saved. Not people that worship in one particular style, one kind of dress for Sundays. You know, one color skin. Once in a while, I've overheard, I think even in our church here, I've overheard one of you, someone talking to somebody from outside of our church and telling them that we're a Dutch church, and I kind of cringe. I know we got a lot of people from Dutch background, but I cringe. This is not a Dutch church. This is a gospel church. This is Christ church. This is not a limited church. This is one part of God's global reach of the gospel of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a place for everyone to come, for men and women, boys and girls to come and meet the living God and be saved. So we serve a God with a big heart, a global heart. The picture in Revelation is all the nations, this one anthem of praise and worship from all these tongues, all these nations together. It's astoundingly huge. It'll be absolutely glorious. We'll repent immediately, just amazed at how little we thought the church was all about, how small it was, how limited it was. And we're just going to join our little voices in this resounding choir of praise. And it says a lot about the heart of God. Many will refuse him, but we know the heart of God. Adam and Eve fall in the garden. What does he do? He keeps on coming after them. He runs after them. He runs after sinners. So Nineveh is there, and it's about to be judged. So he sends them Jonah, and they repent, and he doesn't judge them. And this world is broken and lost and dark, and into that world Jesus comes and delivers people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. How are you doing with this kind of prayer? Praying to this kind of God, to this God, and praying for that mission to be successful to the ends of the earth. Does it make you excited to pray to this God who is so merciful to you and to me? The greatness of his heart to send Jesus for my sins and to then have the privilege to pray on behalf of the world that's still in darkness, to pray more and more of this. That all around us there might be a greater knowledge of the truth, people that trust the same God. Well, how big is this God? Well, the greatness of this God in one way is especially seen in how small he came, how small he became for our sake. And Paul meditates on this. He can't help but always go back to the good news. There's one God, verse 5, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He became small. You got God on one side, the holy God. You got a sinful people on the other side. They need a mediator. And it's got to be one who's true and sinless man and true God. And there's only one. It's the man, Christ Jesus. And just his term, the man, he could have said the divine Christ Jesus, but he said the man, the one who was so high. Like Paul writes in another place, the one who was rich, for your sakes he became poor. The man, Christ Jesus, that's how great he is. He became small for you. And this is the God, this is the Savior that we can fellowship with. And we can come into his presence in Jesus' blood. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul says in another place, at just the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. Again, God's sovereignty, God's timing. And out of that greatness, the bigness of his heart, of his love, comes our prayers, comes our motivation to pray, comes the freedom of prayer, comes the earnest encouragements of Paul. First of all, if you're going to be a gospel believer in a gospel church, pray. Because he came, and he's the mediator, and he's the ransom. He bought you back. The debt was unpayable, and he paid it. So pray to him. A few practical things to leave with you just quickly in conclusion here. I read this somewhere this past week. It's pretty simple, but I was reminded of it. Pray for your prayer life. Like, just maybe start this week by just praying for your prayer life. And that's both, you know, a confession that my prayer life, Heavenly Father, is not what it should be, but it's also, I know you desire prayer, and you require prayer, and you're pleased with prayer, so please deliver my prayer life from its laziness, from its shortcomings, from all the distractions that just, you know, constantly confronting me. Deliver me from the sleepiness, the lack of urgency in my prayer life. So just pray for your prayer life. As I'm getting older, and I know some of you are the same way, the same place where it's like your body's just not working as well as it used to. You look for solutions. One of the things I'm constantly trying to do, because everybody tells you it's good for you to drink more water. You know, a lot of our problems mentally, physically, can come as a result of dehydration. And it's true. There's no doubt. There's no doubt about it. Well, pray for a revival of deliverance from spiritual dehydration, where this drinking at the well of God's throne in prayer has left you dehydrated. The lack of that has left you dehydrated spiritually. Pray for your prayer life. Secondly, take every opportunity to find ways to just build up your prayer life. Some people keep a prayer journal. Some people use other structures, like praying through our church directory and just, you know, disciplining yourself to pray for other people just by going through the directory. Some just keep lists of things to pray for. My wife keeps such lists, and she's kept them for a long time, and I look at them, and they're just like pages upon pages, because she's kept it for so long, and the number of people to pray for. Use every tool. Whenever people in our church are gathered for prayer, and you can be there, make sure you're there. We got small groups this week, and one of the things we're going to be doing is praying. Is there a good reason why you're not going to be there this week? Get together with others and pray. A help for another practical application, a help for the global reach of your prayer. You can go online to a real helpful resource called Operation World. You can get it as an app on your phones and other devices as well, where it will bring up through every day a particular part of the world to pray for. So today was Sudan. And we'll tell you about the nation of Sudan. We'll tell you about the state of the church, what sort of things they're facing. Just, you know, some good tidbits to know how to broaden your prayer life and start to pray for God's work all around the world. And then finally, get full of this God. I mean, meditate on the good news of Jesus Christ. Enjoy it. Think about it. Make it a daily part of your experience that you are thinking about God, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the mediator, the ransom for your soul. Get full of that. Know, believe, meditate on the big heart that God has for sinners. Okay? As somebody said, the more you think about God, you'll just be able to enter into prayer. Forget about yourself. Forget about myself. And just talk to the Heavenly Father. Not only do we get to know the Father, because Jesus comes and he's the mediator. He brings us into fellowship with the Father. But the wonderful thing is, it's a little bit like if you have problems in a marriage or a family or business or something, you bring a mediator in, like a counselor or something. I mean, if it's successful, not only do you get reconciled to, you know, your wife or your husband or somebody in the church or somebody in business, but you also really appreciate the mediator. I mean, you love the mediator for what he or she did. So not only do we get the Father, Jesus Christ brings us into a relationship of friendship with him, but we also get to know the mediator. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our brother. Get fuller and fuller of God and then pray. Forget yourself. Pray and pray and pray. Let's go to him now. Thank you, Lord, as we continue to go through this journey through 1 Timothy, as we're experiencing a little bit like the church back at Ephesus when they got this letter and Timothy read it and then he shared these things with the church and it became a letter for all of us. And we're experiencing these things in different times, but very, very similar and very modern and contemporary needs for us as well. Please help our prayer life as individuals and as a church. Please resurrect it and revive it and build it and strengthen it. We pray. Teach us. We continue to cry out like the disciples to Jesus. Teach us to pray. Help us. Thank you for the greatness of your love. Not just the intensity, but the broadness of it. It's reaching to the ends of this world. The light is piercing into darkness. And help us never to lose sight of that or lose our sense of awe over what you have done. And may that lead us into prayer this week. We do pray these things in the name of the one mediator, the ransom for our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.